Canon is not spelled with two N's. It comes from the Greek word. It means measurement. And as the early church understood it, that the scriptures that were considered and we have in our New Testament, first of all, were inspired or written by an apostle or a very close associate of the apostles. They were inerrant. They were seen as coming from God and consistent with the rest of what's in the scriptures. And there are some basic guidelines that were there. As you know, there was a gentleman by the name of Marcion. I don't know if you're familiar with Marcion. He was born in, I don't know that dates are accurate here. I mean, how do we know really when Marcion was born? Wikipedia says 80. But right around 140 AD, he is what was had the first compilation of the New Testament. Now, Marcion was a heretic in this, is that he had a very high view of Greek philosophy and putting a Gnostic view of God, and he did not like the God of the Old Testament because the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath. He would have problems with the passage in Joshua today. So he just didn't include that in his Bible. But he did have some of the New Testament, some of Paul's writings. I don't think he had 1st and 2nd Timothy, but he had most of the rest of Paul's writings. He had a paraphrased version of one of the Gospels. I think it was the Gospel of Luke. And that was his entire compilation of the New Testament. There was an important discovery that happened, though, in 1720. I'm not going to pronounce the guy's name because I am not like Gary and Brave. I will butcher the guy's name. But in one of the libraries over in Europe, he found what has now come to be known as the Muratorian Canon. That was the guy's last name, by the way. Muratorius. But the Muratorian Canon had a compilation of the 22 books that we have, of the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. It had a couple of others that were there. I think the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, and a couple others that were there. And it didn't include some others, mostly the small epistles that we have, like 2 Peter was not included in the Muratorian Canon. So that was kind of the first, besides Marcion, the first kind of compilation that we had. But what's interesting, I think it's fascinating, is that with the early church fathers, just in the quotes that they have of the 27 books that are in our New Testament, we can almost compile the entire New Testament just from their quoting scripture. Just the quotes from Irenaeus and Polycarp, and we could list a bunch of the early church fathers. The Council of Nicaea did happen in 325. It had nothing to do with the canonicity of Scripture. Does anybody know what the Council of Nicaea was for? We don't usually ask questions, I apologize. I gave this to a group of teenagers, so I'm going to throw out a question. It was Arius and his false teaching on the person of Christ. It was Christ fully God, fully man. And so Constantine, who's a Roman emperor. Remember, the church was heavily persecuted by Rome the first couple of centuries in the early church. And he, trying to bring the church together, they wanted to answer the question about who is Jesus. I guess the main point, it had nothing to do with the canonicity of Scripture, in spite of what Dan Brown and others have said. The other thing I want to say very clearly as well, that the 2,000 plus books were never, ever considered in Scripture. The reason for that, they were all written in the 2nd and 3rd century and are just littered with the Gnostic heresy. I mean, they were trying to blend. And so the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocalypse of Peter, and we could give a whole list of some of these Gnostic books, were never, ever even considered whatsoever in the canon because, again, they were not written in the first century, and they were heretical. They did not fit with the rest of the Scripture. The first accounting that we have of the compilation of the 27 books was actually by Athanasius, just in one of his writings. I forget the exact name of the writing, but he listed the 27 books that we currently have in 361, and then the Synod of Carthage in 397 is where the church did gather together. And the way that I want to put this is they received what was the inspired word of God. It wasn't like the church dictated, well, these are the books because we're authority. these are the books that we have that's inspired, but they actually were just received. The scriptures as the word of God is that which is inspired by God. I believe that the 27 books that we have in the New Testament are God's word, they're God's hope to us. And what is truly amazing is the providence of God in the compilation of scripture and really his preserving his word for us to this present day, that we have the word of God, that we can sing songs in our time of worship about the hope we have in Christ. And even the text that we're going to look at today, we can read it with great confidence that this is the inspired word of God. It's God's revelation to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, but inspired by God and is profitable for our correction, for our rebuke, for our training, for everything that we need for godliness. It is God's word. So God's word ultimately is hope, it is purpose in our life, that God has spoken to us. Another early church father, Aurelius Augustine, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes this: O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. It is true that we as human beings live for something outside of ourselves. We live for something that is greater. If you've pursued things in this world, that this world cannot ultimately satisfy. That we can pursue, as Augustine pursued, we know his story, that he pursued licentiousness and adultery, and I mean it was sexual sin, and also other different false Greek philosophy as well, until he was converted. I think he was 30 or 31. But the statement is so true. O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That we were made to glorify God and to enjoy him. And the world can never satisfy. There is always restlessness. Only Jesus Christ is able to do so. And this brings us to our text and what could be called Paul's life verse. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that's verse 21. What an amazing scripture before us today. Just remember Paul's circumstance. Paul had hoped to visit Rome with the goal of going to Spain. Paul did make it to Rome, but in a very different way than he had expected. He arrived in the custody of Roman soldiers and was not free to travel about. He was confined in some form of incarceration because of he was a prisoner awaiting trial. The Jews in Jerusalem had falsely accused him of treason against Rome. And after months of waiting, Paul was virtually forced to appeal to Caesar. After various difficulties, he arrived in Rome under house arrest. The Philippian saints stood behind Paul from the beginning, and they were most interested to hear from the apostle how he was faring in the midst of his incarceration. And we know from the earlier part of this chapter that Paul's circumstance was pretty dire. Can you imagine being chained to prison, to Roman soldiers? And it's like here you have a desire to share the gospel, to spread the gospel, and yet you're chained to these soldiers. Paul didn't see the circumstance that way. Rather, he saw it as an opportunity to share the gospel. I really love the way that Paul says it here in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And that as a result of this, the brothers that were in Rome were encouraged and became confident in the Lord based on Paul's imprisonment. They saw Paul without fear and sharing the gospel. It was an encouragement to them. But the Lord was using Paul even though he was in prison. We also remember that some of the believers there were preaching the gospel out of envy and jealousy, while others preached with sincere hearts. Paul was not interested in getting into the pettiness that was occurring there in Rome, but he rejoiced that the gospel was being preached. Paul believed that the prayers of the Philippians would result in his deliverance, that deliverance may be life or death, but Paul's concern was that either way, Christ would be honored. And so verse 21, we'll look at it again. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does this mean? To put it in a nutshell, Paul's purpose for living was not fame, possessions, pleasure, or money. Paul's purpose in life was to live, love, honor, worship, and serve the risen Savior. To Paul, all of life is summed up in Christ. It's the same message that Paul gives in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living for Christ is the foundation of our lives. It's where we find true inner joy. Our pursuit of happiness in this world can be very fleeting. Pleasure is not the ultimate thing that we live for. Just based on what Cliff was sharing at the beginning of the service today, this is kind of off the cuff here. I want to share a joke with you. You ever hear of the pastor? So we're talking about, you know, pastors missing church and are being late and some of the reasons given for why they are late. So this pastor decided he was going to fake being sick and not make it to church. This, by the way, was not me, okay, just so you know, last week. I truly was sick. But this pastor decided he was going to fake being sick, and he decided to go out onto the golf course and golf. And while he was golfing, he went and he hit the golf ball. And he hit that thing better than he has ever hit it. And it landed right in the front of the hole. And then all of a sudden, that ball just rolled just a little bit more and landed right into the hole. And this pastor got a hole in one. And one of the angels looked to the Lord and said, Lord, why did you breathe down and cause that ball to go into the hole? And the Lord's response to the angel was, well, that may be the most exciting moment of his life, but he's not going to be able to share that with anyone. Who's he going to talk to about missing church and getting a hole in one? Our joy ultimately is found in Christ. The Christ is our source of inner joy. We gather together here on Sundays to worship him because Christ is our life. We enjoy all the gifts that God has given to us. It's not to say that we aren't to enjoy money, to enjoy food, to enjoy earthly possessions, but we recognize that we are just mere stewards, that everything we have is a gift from the Lord. We're never to worship the creation, but to worship the one who is the creator. And so all the gifts that we have are from God. They are subordinated to him. And our ultimate delight, our love, our satisfaction, fulfillment is in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. We are complete in him. That is where we're to be. Idolatry is worshiping the things that God has given to us instead of the one who is that has blessed us with all that we have. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And just as Jesus Christ is the shepherd of our souls in this life, he is also the one we long for to be with in eternity. And one of the things that I want to say that is so different and unique and so true about the gospel is that there is more than just this life, that there is purpose, there is value. One award-winning scientist, best-selling author, declared that the belief in heaven or an afterlife is a fairy story. It is for people who are afraid of death. People who don't want to die have created this belief that there is something that is after death. Another writer says that in regards to the brain, it is a computer which will stop working when its components fail. This scientist went on and told this article that there is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. Materialism, which is very prevalent in our society today, is believed that the physical universe is all that there is. There is no God, no heaven, no afterlife. In this view, all we have in this life is what we are living out now. There is no life that is to come. But the witness of Scripture flies in the face of the modern materialistic thinking. Heaven is not a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. Believing in heaven is no blind leap of faith. And I want to say this as well, and I think this is based on a book that R.C. Sproul wrote, and he spent a lot of time talking about nakedness in the Old Testament and in Genesis account with Adam and Eve naked in the garden, and that in reality, the greatest fear that I think that would ever be that we would die and there is a holy God that we have rejected and rebelled against. I don't think there is anything more fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you imagine the Amorites and Joshua when the Israelites are coming against them and the God of Israel is coming against them? They don't have any chance to stand or fall. I bet they were wishing they were materialists and there was no God fighting on behalf of Israel. That it is far more fearful to stand before a holy and righteous God who is going to judge all things. But for Paul, there was no doubt what has waited for him on the other side of the grave. Death is the means to come to Christ, the immediate presence. And so for Paul, he is not afraid of death. There is no fear for death because for him to live is Christ, but for him to die is gain. And what is greater is to have more of Christ and to be in the very presence of Christ without sin, no sickness or disease. If the first part of the verse is true, the second part is truly gain for eternal life is to be in the very presence of Christ. And so Paul has this dual desire. The thought of Paul leaves him in a dilemma. On the one hand, he desires to remain. Looking at verse 22 here. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose, I cannot tell. So in other words, if he has remained alive in the flesh and not to die, that means that he is going to be involved in fruitful labor on behalf of Christ. It means that he will continue to encourage and build up the church. It means that even in prison, the Lord is going to use him to preach the gospel. But then look at verse 23. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to the remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So Paul has a desire to be with Christ, which is far greater. Paul in this setting forth the example of Jesus Christ. God the Son left the glories of heaven, who became to become a man to die on the cross for sinners. Jesus in his humility came and suffered on our behalf, even though for him the glories of heaven were great. We know that Paul's answer before he even gives it. The reason that Paul, given for Paul to remain, is that he loves the saints in Philippi. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And it's interesting what he says here. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus, because of my coming to you again. Paul says that he is convinced. It's a very strong word that Paul uses here. He says that he is convinced, that he is assured, that there is a work of the Spirit of God within Paul as he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he can be so certain that he is going to remain at this point. How can Paul be so certain that he is going to remain at this point, that he's not going to be his life is not going to be taken. He's not going to be found guilty and have his head cut off here. Nero was the Roman emperor during this time of Paul's writing, and we know in church in history that to be under the reign of Nero was an awful time, that they were lighting up Christians as torches and tar and lighting them as flames in his court. He was not a positive emperor. That's a very mild way of saying it. He sat on the human throne, though, so to speak. But Paul is serving the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no throne that is higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. Even Nero himself was under the sovereign hand of Jesus Christ. Not a hair on Paul's head could be touched, if not by the will of God who is in heaven. So Paul can write with this assurance under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know there's any more hope or confidence that I have than the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation, that he has all authority has been given to him on heaven and earth. I mean, how is it that Paul can share the gospel in this when he's surrounded by Romans and under the threat of losing his life? It's because Jesus Christ is the King. We can have hope in our day, though our day may seem dark, even though things may seem difficult and our culture is going to hell. Is it hell in a handbasket? Something to that effect. I mean, our culture is going every which direction. And, you know, that there may be a time where we as Christians will be under persecution, even in our own country. And even today, there is certainly a lot of scorn that is given to believers. How can we stand? I mean, knowing that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is hope for me to stand for the cause of Christ, no matter what happens in this world, that I have an everlasting hope, that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I have the hope and assurance of Christ and his lordship as well, as Paul did, as an example to us as well. There's a couple things that we can learn from Paul's attitude here. We can learn from Paul about love for the church and God's people. The Gospels teach us love for one another in a selfless way that honors God. We should pray for and encourage progress and faith for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's purpose for being alive was for that very reason, that he wants to continue, that the church there at Philippi might continue to be built up. This type of love that God calls for comes from having a worldview that sees Christ as the most important, that there's no one that is above him. The Christian message of the gospel is a message that is not selfish, it is not self-centered, joy-seeking. The gospel is about God himself giving himself for us and our finding our joy in the Lord himself. We are called to be heavenly minded. I really do believe that to be heavenly minded is to be the most earthly good, to think about eternity, to think often about eternity, to know that what we have been called to, that our purpose that we live for and live in now is to glorify the one who saved us. There's a modern hymn that we sing that says, "No guilt in life, my sin has been dealt with, no fear in death, I have nothing to fear from the grave. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny." What a hope that we have in Christ. Paul continues here in this passage, and I want to use this for the remaining time that we have. So Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is the clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of your salvation, that and that from God." The salvation you have is from God. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul begins this paragraph in my English Bible as saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." The King James Version puts it, "Only let your conversation be as that which becometh of the gospel of Christ." The term conversation has changed since the time of the King James Bible, but the term translated conversation means citizenship, or manner of life. Or as Philippians puts it, citizen, or the Phillips translation puts it, citizen life. The church here at Philippi has a dual citizenship. And it's interesting where Philippi was located and their importance in the Roman Empire, that there was a heavy emphasis placed on citizenship. And here in this book, at a later point in this book, Paul spends more time talking about citizenship. But here, he is saying in this passage that our citizenship is in heaven. That Paul's word to the church is that the manner of life that we live should be worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have by grace become citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and they should conduct their lives accordingly. And so that says they continue to exercise your citizenship in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That our lives are to be different as a result of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. One of the things that I have the privilege of doing on occasion is doing marriage counseling, and all the counseling that I do is completely in confidence, so anything I'm going to share is very general, but I do work with couples, and I've worked with couples in certain circumstances, and in one circumstance over the course of my 31 years, I was meeting with a gentleman who really loved the Bible. He loved to read about the Nephilim and try to understand who were the Nephilim and in the book of Genesis, and he was kind of a flat earther, you know, wanted to read the Bible very literally, you know, the four corners of the earth and flat earther, and really, of course, his favorite book was Revelation. So it was interesting in our time that I was meeting with him, just talking about, I had he and his wife read through the book of Ephesians. And I talked about the importance of the doctrinal portion of the book and the practical portion of the book. And he was just shocked, surprised at the practical part of Ephesians. I mean, if you look at the Bible and how practical the Bible is, I mean, it's just very practical instruction. But it's important to note that the practical comes after the doctrinal portion, that the doctrine is laid out, and then there is the practical. And we can become it can be very easy for us to be really heady and we want to figure out all the mysteries of the Bible. And then you read passages like, well, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Wow, that's really practical. I mean, don't give the devil a foothold in this area, which is just a very practical statement that for this gentleman was helpful in his marriage. I really want to stress the emphasis on that our practice is lived out on right doctrine, that we live out the Christian life, and it's very practical how it's lived out, based on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that Paul is saying here that our lives would be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that we would be holy as he is holy, that we would live out those doctrinal truths in our lives as and from God's word. So it's really easy to emphasize one or the other, and I really think that the emphasis is that doctrine comes before, but practice is quickly after, and we should hold both of them and teach both, because the doctrinal is very practical, and the practical, well, let me just tell you, it flows right from the doctrine, is very necessary for us as well. So anyway, the whole point of the story is that the gentleman was just shocked to find the Bible so practical. And it is. It is just practical in what it has to say. So we're called to live out in a way that is worthy of the manner of worthy of the way in which we have been saved. Paul knew the saints at Philippi had opponents. These are opponents who opposed the gospel. Paul's desire for them was that whether he was present or he is absent, they would stand firm in one spirit and with one mind. They would strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by those who would oppose. Paul wanted the believers to be unified when it comes to the faith of the gospel. Whether Paul makes it or not, they're to both stand firm and to strive. The opponents would seek to set them off course in their walk with Christ. Paul urges them to stand firm in the spirit and rooted in the things of the gospel. Don't waver from the message, but be of one mind. When Satan, when he attacks the church, would have us shaking. And we're not to shake, we're to stand firm. by the Spirit of God. Striving together means to contend for or to struggle together. With the Greek, the word athleo is carried over into the English as the word athletic. We're to struggle side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel. We're to struggle together as a team against a common foe. The gospel is to be the foundation of our unity. The unity does not just happen. It happens when we conduct ourselves in the gospel in humility and love and stand firm with one another for the cause of the gospel. Souls are at stake and people are lost and need the Savior. So many things can divide us. This is one thing that should unite us, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, he says, "This is a clear sign to them," this is to those who are the opposers, "of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul recognizes his own suffering and even the suffering that the saints at Philippi may encounter for the cause of Christ. But he says here, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And I just want to affirm from this passage that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ. We don't put our hope in our free will, our abilities. We don't look to our own strength, even the faith that we have is granted to us. It is granted to us to believe in Christ. That I am saved because of God. Salvation from beginning to end is by God's grace alone. But the important thing that Paul says here, he says, "It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So not only is that granted, that we should believe in Christ, but also that we should suffer for his sake. That this also is a gift from the Lord, that our suffering advances the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God has a purpose in our suffering, and it is for Christ and for his sake, for the advancement of the kingdom. Again, Paul's an example of that. Even in the midst of his suffering, he shared the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are engaged in the same conflict. Engaged in the same conflict means that we still have and still proclaim this very true gospel of our Lord Jesus, which is where we find our ultimate hope. Paul says, "Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have." My prayer is that we as believers here, so many years written after this inspired word from God, that we would find our hope in Christ alone, and that our unity would be established in the gospel, that even as we have been saved by the grace of God, that we would go forward knowing that it is God's work to not only save us, but he also advances the gospel even in the midst of persecution and suffering. I'm just always amazed, especially at the early church. It's interesting, even in the book of Acts, how early in the book of Acts that suffering began to take place. And if you remember, I think it's in Acts chapter 5 or 6, this is off the cuff at the moment, but that persecution came into Jerusalem, and what happened? They scattered. The church scattered from Jerusalem. And what happened when the church scattered from Jerusalem because of the suffering that was happening? It's the gospel scattered. The gospel was being spread forth. It was going forth. That the first 200 years of church history is marked by suffering under various Roman emperors, that there was suffering that took place. And even in our day and throughout really the last 2,000 years, there's been that Christians have suffered, but God uses that suffering for his cause and for his glory, for the proclamation of the gospel. May he do it in our lives in our day as well. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We are thankful for what Paul says here. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That Christ, that you are the one that is our life, that everything we have, our existence, our worship, it comes from your hand, and we thank you for that. May we not be as Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, where he did not honor the one who owned his very life and held his very breath in his hands, but he dishonored you, Lord. May we as your people honor your name. May we proclaim you and live our lives with the hope that everything that we have is to live for Christ and to die as gain. What an amazing hope we have. We thank you for it, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.